What we're doing today is we're looking at Genesis 10 and 11, specifically Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, and Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And the reason we're doing that is that both sections deal with Nimrod and both sections deal with Babylon. And what I'll be doing, Lord willing, is tracing in part, and I want to emphasize in part, the role of Babylon in Scripture, and that cannot possibly be done in a comprehensive fashion in 45 minutes, but it is a subject that starts in the book of Genesis and it concludes in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. So you can, you'll find it in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and other sections of Scripture. So Babylon is a very, very important aspect of Scripture. But Nimrod is instrumental in Babylon, so I decided to integrate these two sections, and I'll be reading these two passages of Scripture, so follow along. First of all, Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, and then Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of God from Genesis. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Now turning to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, let me just mention briefly, in order to understand the crisis that is taking place in these two chapters, you have to go back to Genesis 9, verse 1. And the mandate from God was to Noah and his sons was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to fill the earth. And so what you see, and we'll touch on this in more detail, but what you see in the case of Nimrod is a concentration of population. Instead of disseminating the population and obeying the mandate to fill the earth, they disobeyed and they wanted to gather in one place and make a name for themselves. That's literally what the scripture says. They wanted to make a name for themselves rather than a name for God. So they were not obeying the mandate to fill the earth. They were concentrating themselves in one place, just in disrespect and disobedience to the mandate from God. So it's important that we keep that in mind. There were any number of problems with Babel. One of them was this tower that they were building. Related to that, of course, is the aspect that they're there to make a name for themselves. And you're probably remembering back in Genesis 4 when you had Lamech who named a city after his son. And so there was, it may seem like a very subtle thing, but all of this was really drawing attention to themselves and establishing their name. And so you see the same syndrome taking place here with Nimrod, who's the descendant of Cush. And of course, Cush is a descendant of Ham. And you remember from Genesis 9 you had Noah responding to his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth were blessed, and in particular, Shem was blessed. Blessed be the God of Shem. And the blessing on Japheth was that may his tribe be enlarged, and he'll occupy the tent of Shem. And the long and short of that, of course, is that the Japhethites, for all intents and purposes, are the Gentiles. And where do the Gentiles find God? They found it through the Jews. And where do the Jews come from? They came from Shem. So there is clearly an anticipation of that when we see in Genesis 9. But Ham was cursed, specifically Canaan. So all of this comes together. And what we'll be looking at is there is a conflict that started in Genesis 3. It started with Satan attempting to undermine the purposes of God on creation, on the earth. And he was successful in tempting Adam and Eve. And of course, that created sin in the world, and the entire human race was tainted and is tainted by that, because by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12. And then you see this conflict that takes place, and it continues today with the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Ultimately, the seed of the woman is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent is the serpent. And of course, at the cross, Satan was defeated. But you have a conflict that has always existed since Genesis 3 between the city of God and the city of man, so to speak. And so we'll see that here with Nimrod in Babylon. But turning to page one of the notes, and I won't be covering all of this. There just simply isn't enough time, but I'll direct you on what we will be covering. But Nimrod was a very notable person in his day. The scripture describes him as a mighty one. And he was resolved to distinguish himself, to excel above all of his neighbors, to be eminent above them, to lord it over them, to dominate them. That was his disposition. And Matthew Henry makes this comment in the second paragraph: there are some in whom ambition and obsession with dominion seem to be bred in the bone. Such there have been and will be, notwithstanding the wrath of God often revealed from heaven against them. Nimrod was such a person. But he makes three points, and we'll touch on these briefly, that Nimrod was a great hunter. The scripture says that he was a mighty one before the Lord, the Septuagint. That's what LXX represents. That's the Greek treatment of the Old Testament. Translates it as he was mighty against the Lord, and that's actually a very realistic interpretation of that text. And that's how the Septuagint treats it, because Nimrod actually was one who introduced idolatry, as did Jeroboam. You'll see that in Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And he carried on oppression and violence and defiance of God, daring heaven with his impieties, as if he and his huntsmen could outbrave the Almighty and were a match for the Lord of hosts and all of his enemies. So he was a mighty person. He was a hunter. But not simply a hunter of animals. He may have been that. We don't really know. But he certainly was a hunter of men. And he was a hunter against God. He was a mighty one against God. But he was a great ruler, to say the least. We find the first kingdom on earth described in Babel. There'd never been anything like that. And so you have Nimrod building Babel, which, of course, is located in Babylon. Keep in mind that Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, and so a lot of the tension that you'll see between Babylon and the city of God, which would be Jerusalem, continues to this day. There's no reason to think that that will diminish, but you have a great ruler. He was an empire builder. He was one who wanted to concentrate power, to exercise dominion, to make a name for himself, and he did. Clearly, he was very powerful and did, in fact, establish a name for himself. But related to that, the third observation, and you see this in chapter 10, he was the architect of the building of Babel. In chapter 10, you see that. And he began this kingdom. What's interesting is that the scripture describes in chapter 10 that he went into Assyria. In chapter 10, verse 11, the text actually says Asher. And if you look over at chapter 11, you'll see that you've got one of the descendants of one of his brothers, Japheth, was Asher. And so likely what took place And this was subsequent to the dispersion of the people with God judging the city of Babel, Nimrod not to be shut down in his own mind. He traveled 200 miles north and took over Nineveh in Assyria, which now you've got Assyria and Babylon. Both of them are very pivotal nations in the history of biblical history. Both of them were opponents, obviously, of the people of God. And they still are in a very real way, but a great builder, an empire builder. On the next page, page 2, just skipping down to some comments by Rick Phillips, the most significant feature of the line of Ham, and now we're going back to chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, 8 through 12, is in four verses that highlight this career of Nimrod, who was a descendant of Cush. His name, Nimrod, literally means rebel. And there's no question that what is meant by that was that he was a despot. He was a tyrant. He was an empire builder using whatever means he needed to use to exert his influence to accomplish his purposes. Like Cain before him, and we saw this back in chapter 4 of Genesis, Nimrod was a builder of cities. And chapter 11 associates all of this with idolatry. Now, where we're heading, and there's a lot of background that I'll be laying in Genesis 10 and 11, but ultimately we'll be getting to the spiritual history, the legacy of Babylon. And we can only touch on some of this because it's so expansive. But Babylon is described as the mother of harlots in the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is that Babylon has been the spawning ground of much false teaching throughout history. And it occurs even today. I'll give you specific examples of how Babylon has influenced modern-day religious traditions. But so the first city that he conquered actually became a rival for the city of God. This city was Babel, together with these other cities, Erech, Akkad, and Kalna in the land of Shinar. So now we're looking at Mesopotamia. You're looking at the Tigris-Euphrates area, and this is Genesis 10. Not only did he establish Babel and ultimately Babylon or Babylonia, but he conquered Nineveh as well in Assyria. And so then you have two countries. You have Babylon and Assyria, and you know, of course, that Babylon was the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 586, and Assyria was the country that took the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive in 722. So you've got the countries that were staunch adversaries of Israel being introduced even at this early outset by none other than Nimrod. So these countries are going to be very significant in the conflict against the purposes of God and the purposes of God's people. So go over to the next page, if you would. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, top of page 3, that both Assyria and Babylon would conquer the tribes of Israel, carrying their people into exile. But again, where did that all come from? That came from, who was it that actually founded these empires? Nimrod. And he was for the descendant of Ham. So he established this kingdom. I'm sort of about two-thirds of the way down the page on page 3 in Babel. First mention of a kingdom in Scripture. And I mentioned this earlier when we were just sort of setting the stage, but it implies centralization in a way that was counter to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so how did it run counter? Well, they were to disseminate themselves, they were to spread, they were to occupy the earth. And instead, what they decided to do was to concentrate themselves, concentrate their power, concentrate their name, concentrate their reputation in a place that they chose, and to disobey the mandate of God to occupy the earth. They stopped short of doing what God had directed them to do. And so you've got in the issue of Babel, judgment not only for their false teaching, their idolatry with this tower that was to reach into heaven and to establish a name for themselves, but the rebellion was also evidence in the fact that they were disobeying. Nimrod specifically was disobeying the divine mandate in chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis that was given to Shem, Ham, and Japheth to replenish the earth, to fill the earth, not to simply localize themselves in one place. So now you go to the next page, page 4. And I'm moving at a fairly fast pace through this because I really want to get the stage set and then focus on the religious implications of Babylon. And we will get there very shortly. But you have Babylon is the spawning ground of much false teaching, not only in the millennia that preceded us, but it also is the spawning ground, and we'll evidence this, as you'll see, very shortly, in false teaching that takes place today. Babylon was where the mother-child cult began. So that may give you an idea of where we're going to go with this teaching. But now we have to get into some, and I don't want to focus on this, but some extra-biblical commentary. It obviously doesn't have the authority of Scripture, but it sometimes is helpful in understanding things that the Bible doesn't specifically address. But Josephus, he was from AD 37 to AD 100, describes Nimrod as this. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. He said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. So that's obviously not inspired commentary, but it comes from a respected commentator at a very early stage, AD 37 to 100, Josephus, who wrote the Antiquities, and we find much valuable information by looking at the history from Josephus. And then the Jewish sages, as they call themselves, they wrote a number of interpretive documents called Targums. And these Midrashim, that's a plural for a Midrash, these are commentaries that they wrote. The Targum of Jonathan, which was dated 150 to 250, says this: from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellion against the Lord. Later, the Jerusalem Targum that started in 380 AD and was developed over time says this: he's powerful in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. He was a hunter of the sons of men, and he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. So this is commentary from secular sources, from religious sources, the Jewish sources in particular. When I say secular, I'm talking about not inspired, but generally it's considered to be reliable, it's considered to be valuable commentary. So you've got the introduction of Babel, specifically Babylon, that will occur not only in Genesis, but we'll find this in Isaiah, we'll find it in Ezekiel, we'll find it ultimately being destroyed in Revelation 17 and 18. And so it all started literally in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And that's what I want to emphasize, is that we see here the inception of false religion in a very powerful way. Page 5 of the notes, what's interesting about Isaiah is, and I can't go through all of this just because there's not enough time, but in Isaiah, in chapter 14, you have a section you may be familiar with called the Five I Wills. If you've studied this section, you'll know that there is a treatment that describes Lucifer, the son of the morning. It's actually being addressed to the king of Babylon. This is in the top of page 5. And many commentators, and I think this is correct in its understanding, say that the overt addressee is the king of Babylon, but who's really being addressed is the one who was motivating, who was energizing the king of Babylon, who was none other than Satan. Now, we have another example of that. We have the Lord speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3, but who was he really addressing? He was addressing Satan himself, who was energizing the serpent. So this is not without some precedent. And you'll see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 28. But here in Isaiah, you have the five I wills, the fact that Satan himself was exalting himself. If you want to understand how it was that Lucifer, the at one time a holy angel, fell and became the arch enemy of God, not equal, of course, but one who opposes the purposes of God. It was his attempt to exalt himself to be equal with God. I will be like the Most High. There are five I wills in Isaiah 14. And so you've got this, it's interesting that this is being addressed to the king of Babylon. Where did Babylon start from? It started from Nimrod. And what was the nature of Nimrod? Self-exaltation, domination, name for himself. I will exalt myself. You see the same dynamic taking place in Isaiah 14 that you see in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And so there is a very distinct connection here between Satan, described as Lucifer, or son of the morning in Isaiah 14, and Babylon. And it goes well beyond just a normal human king, because when we see this description in Isaiah 14, there are features that are described that no mortal person would normally be described as. So he's describing a spiritual power behind the king of Babylon, and that power, of course, is none other than Lucifer, the Satan himself. So what I want to do now, if you will, go over to page 7, and you're saying, well, why are pages 5 and 6 in here? The reason is I'm going to relegate that to some reading that you can do later. But on page 7, another illustration we've got in Genesis, a description of what's taking place in Babylon, about 3 paragraphs down. What were they building in Genesis 11? This tower. Archaeologists have described, because they've discovered these features called ziggurats. You may have heard of that, a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a tower. You find these in Iraq, Iran, in that part of the world. They were built of brick. The features that God had ordained were always made of stone, but these were built of brick. But they were sacred temple towers dedicated to heathen deities, often in connection with astrology, the zodiac, and interestingly enough, the mother-child cult. So kind of keep that thought in your mind. What is the mother-child cult? It exists today, and I'll describe that very shortly. But ziggurat means a pinnacle or mountaintop. So you'll see these relics still in existence. They've been discovered by archaeologists. But this judgment that took place in Genesis 11 with the introduction of different languages so that they would disperse themselves was all because there was a tower, a ziggurat, that was being built so that they would ascend to heaven, so that they would make a name for themselves, so that they would localize themselves and have power over the people and complete disobedience to the purposes of God. But God judged them, of course. What did he do? He destroyed the tower, and he introduced this name Babel, which means to confuse, and that's exactly what he did. God confused the languages of the people so that they would disperse themselves. Well, Babylon, over time, this is the last paragraph of page 7, has always been, in world history, a very important city. I say that because ultimately Babylon was a city that was of interest to Alexander the Great. Peter himself, the apostle, may possibly have written there. The greatest preeminence of Babylon was with Nebuchadnezzar. We read about him in the book of Daniel. Top of page 8, Cyrus the Mede captured the city from the Chaldeans. And Alexander the Great captured Babylon from Medo-Persia, and both of them made Babylon their capital. So Babylon has been, in ancient history, a very important place. And one commentator says, you can see its importance to the Gentile world powers and how it stands in opposition to Jerusalem and the purposes of God. In Genesis 14, and I'll just summarize this for you, you have a very interesting account. You have Sodom and Gomorrah, who were vassals to these countries in the area, Babylon and Iraq and modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, some parts of Syria, and they decided what would happen is the vassal states, if they wanted to withdraw themselves and disobey and try to assert their independence, they would simply refuse to pay tribute to their suzerain or to their power that owned them, so to speak, and that's exactly what took place. When you read Genesis 14, you'll see that they did exactly that, and they attempted to assert their independence, but it failed because there was then a coalition of 4 kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah. And these kings, two of them came from essentially Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. One day came from modern-day Iran. But there were four kings, and two of them were from the Babylonia area. And they came and essentially had took conquest over Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot was there. This is in Genesis 14. And so the word came to Abram or Abraham that his nephew Lot had been taken captive. So Abraham garnered together over 300 trained men, and with the favor of God himself, came and liberated Lot, liberated the city. And then he went to Salem, which is modern-day Jerusalem. And who did he meet at Salem but none other than Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes from two words, Melech, which means king, and Zadok, which means righteousness. So the king of righteousness. Well, who is Melchizedek? He is a type of Christ. And so here you have a battle that, interestingly enough, you have Babylon going against Lot, a descendant of, or a relative of Abraham, and then you have Abraham liberating the people and ultimately meeting this type, prefiguring of Christ in Salem or Jerusalem, which is the city of God. And so you've got this conflict between the city of man and the city of God being depicted even in Genesis 14. And Charlie Dyer, one of the noted biblical commentators, makes this point in his reading, which he's done. So I'm going to go to the next page. To summarize, page 9, to summarize Babylon's early history, first, you've got the rise of the city with the ungodly Shinar or Babylon that had its beginnings not only in rebellion against God, but in an attempt to be like God, Genesis 11. That's exactly where that. Second, you see this city intruding on the land which God had promised to Abraham, through whom the Messiah would come. You see that in Genesis 14. Third, suddenly brought into this narrative is the city of Salem, Genesis 14, later to become Jerusalem with a king who was a type of Christ, which means the king of righteousness. And then fourth, right after this, you have God himself appearing to Abraham to reinforce his covenant with Abraham with specific boundaries given in connection with the land of promise and victory over the inhabitants of the land. How do I tie this together? Let me try to summarize this along the way. I mentioned earlier that you see this ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the forces of Satan and the people of God, the children of God. It started in Genesis 3, and it continues. You see it with Cain and Abel. You see it with Cain and Lamech and naming the city after his son. You see it in Genesis 6, when you have this description of those who were mighty ones who were attempting to undermine the purposes of God. You see it in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. You see it in Genesis 14. And you can trace it all the way through, the opposition against the purposes of God, empowered and directed by whom? By Satan himself. So Satan ultimately will be judged at the cross, but make no mistake, the opposition that he brings against the people of God is very real. That's why we've got Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, that tells us to be prepared for spiritual warfare. It's a very real reality. Satan and God, obviously not co-equals, of course. We know better than that. But we also know that Satan is a powerful evil force to be dealt with, and you see this conflict going through. But I want to go back. Where did this all start? It started in Genesis 3, but we find its spawning ground in Babylon in Genesis 10 and 11 with Nimrod, and that's why I'm focusing on the spiritual legacy of Nimrod. So page 10, I'm just going to go over to it. Now we're going to talk about Babylon's religion, and this is where it gets really interesting. Not that the other part hasn't been interesting. But now we're having to look at some extra-biblical information, and I want to be careful about this. You won't find this in the Scripture, but you'll find this, and this is not unique to this particular presentation. If you look, any number of reputable scholars, commentators, John MacArthur, et cetera, they all reference what I'm about to describe. So this is not anything that is particularly unusual, but the information is derived from traditions that have been well documented over time. But the ancient records indicate that Nimrod had a wife, and I don't know if you've ever heard the name Semiramis. And if you haven't, Nimrod's wife was named Semiramis. She was the founder and high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religion. She gave birth to a son named Tammuz, and she claimed that Tammuz was conceived miraculously. Tammuz was considered savior of his people, and in fact was the first false messiah, a counterfeit of Genesis 3:15. The son was to have been killed by a wild beast, but brought back to life. What's interesting, by the way, just as an aside, is that Nimrod, after he died, traditions have it that he was claimed to have been deified, and the Egyptian god Osiris and the Hindu god Shiva are both alleged to have come from Nimrod. So you look at all the false religions that find their basis in Nimrod. And so that's why I want to unpack this for you. So go over to page 11. We mentioned Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, and the system that she developed had a number of secret rites. They were very lascivious. They were immoral. They were just reprobate in every possible form. But what's interesting is that the rites incorporated the worship of the mother, who is called the Queen of Heaven, and the child. Some of you may be starting to connect some dots here. While the rites varied and the idol images often varied from country to country as the cult spread, they all contained one central feature, the worship of the goddess mother and her child. The names may have changed, but no matter where you went, pictures and images of a mother with a child in her arms was found. This is the mother-child cult. The religious system, which began in Babylon, became the mother, the source of all pagan religions of the world. This is the reason she's called the mother of harlots in Revelation 17. And so where is Babylonianism today? Well, let me just point out some interesting features for you. So part of the legacy of the mother-child cult, which started with Semiramis, which started with Nimrod, is, interestingly enough, the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatorial purification after death was first seen in pagan Babylonianism. It involved, according to the described, same extortion and theft of the poor to get the dead cleansed and into a higher state. Some would call that indulgences. Prayers and supplications were offered by the priest, but only after great fees were collected. This all started in Babylon. Page 12, the doctrine of extreme unction. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but some of you may have had a history where that's part of your experience. But in pagan Babylonian systems, the dying were anointed for their last journey. This was done in the name of Baal-Samin, Lord of Heaven and Lord of Oil, the Anointed One. Some other festivals. Interestingly enough, I won't read all of this, we come to Easter, which is really interesting. Easter was another name for Ishtar or Astarte, which were other names for the Queen of Heaven. The festival in ancient Babylonianism, interestingly enough, was a 40-day weeping period for Tammuz just prior to the festival of Ishtar or Astarte. 40 days. Does anybody know 40 days prior to Easter? Lent. You can say that word, Lent. Yeah. So that it's where did that find its origin? This weeping for Tammuz. What's interesting is that Tammuz was said to have Astarte was said to have received her son back from the dead. It was taught that he was slain by a wild beast. To him, the egg was sacred, depicting the mystery of resurrection. I'm just going to read the last paragraph. The egg can be traced back to the mystic egg of the Babylonians. An egg of wondrous size is said to have fallen from heaven into the river Euphrates. The fish rolled it to the bank where the doves settled on it, hatched it, and out came Venus, who afterwards was called Astarte, or the Queen of Heaven. So the egg was a symbol of Astarte, Easter, the Queen of Heaven. So I'll let you derive your own conclusions from that. Feast of Assumption. I'm going to skip the Nativity of John the Baptist, but the Feast of Assumption. In modern day, this is the teaching that Mary saw no corruption. but was in body and soul carried up into heaven and is now invested with all the power of heaven and earth. That goes back to Babylonianism. So none of this began in modern times. It actually had its genesis, its spiritual history, in Babylon. And where did Babylon come from? It came from Nimrod. And Nimrod was in direct opposition to the purposes of God. He was disobeying the mandate that God had drawn upon him. Interestingly enough, you've got this aspect of baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of Rome did not come up with this from Acts 2:38, but from Babylon itself. The baptism was by immersion and was part of the initiation rites of Babylonianism. It was a rather rough process. Along with the other parts, if one survived, then he was admitted to the knowledge of the mysteries. It took real courage to submit to these rites. The motivation was regeneration and pardon of all sin. So I share this with you simply because when we see Genesis 10 and we see Nimrod and we see Genesis 11 and we see Babel, it's easy to read over this and perhaps not see the implications of Babylon, but you have Nimrod who started Babel and Babylon. Later, when God judged Babylon, or Babel in specific, where did he go? He went and took over Nineveh, which was named after his son, by the way, Ninus. And so they had a history of naming people after their sons. Lamech did that with his son. And so you have this empire builder who created two countries that ultimately became arch enemies of Israel. And even today, where Assyria and Babylon are located, you've got Iran and Iraq. And it's pretty timely, I think, if you look at Iran today and Israel and you see the same conflict going on today. It's never changed. It just continues to take on new form. But I wanted to give you some background on how this all ultimately developed and even shows up in modern-day false religion and where some of these traditions came from. So I just found that fascinating and wanted to walk through some of this with you. So if you've got questions, I'll be glad to take them. But this is a fairly quick survey of Nineveh, Nimrod, Babylon, Nineveh, and the spiritual legacy of Nimrod.